You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, just look in the seats in front of you. You can find John chapter 11 on page 897. You know, I always love Easter, but I have to tell you, as a pastor, thinking about and praying about what to preach on Easter Sunday is a challenge. Because when you come to Resurrection Sunday, you realize that you're supposed to and you want to talk about the resurrection, but there's only four accounts of it. So how do you creatively do that year in and year out to be able to keep it fresh, not only for the congregation, but also for me as your pastor? And so what I want to do today is to be able to do something different, and that is to be able to show a big picture of the history of the resurrection. Now, the history of the resurrection, I pray, will cause in you a desire to celebrate. We have any UCLA Bruins fans in here? Oh man, I know that's salt in the wound, isn't it, brother? What a shot last night. And for all the Gonzaga fans, you guys woke up this morning with reason to celebrate. Have any Royals fans in the congregation today? Ooh, ooh, yeah. I mean, 2-0, it's guaranteed World Series bound, right? Well, we have a lot to celebrate as Royals fans. But you know what? I turned on the radio on the drive in. It was on sports radio because that's what I was listening to last Friday when I drove home. And guess what they were talking about? March Madness from last night. I flipped it over to FM, and on the FM dial was KMBZ. I listened to talk radio from time to time, and guess what they were talking about? COVID. Now, for us, as a Ascend Church, we as elders have decided that we are no longer requiring or requesting masks. We're no longer requiring or requesting social distancing. So in that, there's reason to celebrate for many. But all of these reasons, although valid reasons to celebrate, pale in comparison with what we celebrate today. And so I'm going to attempt to walk through Scripture to be able to go through the history of the topic of resurrection with the goal of making sure that you clearly understand it, making sure that you absolutely have responded to it, and making sure that you absolutely live in light of it, not only today, but tomorrow, next week, and for the rest of your life. John chapter 11, we are introduced to an individual who had partial understanding. This is the partial understanding of the resurrection. And to set this up, what we have is we have three individuals in a family. We don't know much about their parents. In fact, we don't know anything about their parents. Most likely, their mom and dad had died. And so now you had two sisters and a brother, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And they were closely knit. They had a close relationship with each other, but they also had a close relationship with Jesus and his disciples. So when their brother Lazarus was ill, in fact, so ill, this was beyond like a common cold, they knew that this potentially threatened his life. They did what anybody else who knew of Jesus in his day did, and that is call Jesus. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark as a church, and you see that every time that Jesus healed somebody, every time that Jesus cast out a demon, his fame spread throughout Israel and crowds gathered. And so, of course, Mary and Martha, when they saw their brother sick, they knew Jesus was a healer. So they called him. But listen, Jesus did what he often does in your life and mine, and that is he responds unexpectedly. You ever have circumstances in your life that are unexpected, that maybe are undesirable? Well, in those circumstances, I would submit to you that it's likely the same reason that he did this for Mary and Martha, and that is he had something he wanted to teach them about himself. Listen, friend, when you have those unexpected circumstances of your life, those curveballs, those changeups, remember that God has a plan to teach you something about himself. So Jesus waited 3 days. And in those 3 days, he knew that that would mean that Lazarus would physically and medically die. That is the verification that we get when Martha says, "Do not pull back the stone because he's been dead for 3 days." Medically and theologically for the Jews, that meant he was absolutely dead. So Jesus makes his way to Mary and Martha's house, and when news comes that he's close, Martha leaves the house and comes to him. Listen to what she says to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's a measure of faith in that. There's a measure of understanding who Jesus is, but it is a partial understanding. Look at Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And in that statement, he was actually giving her information that she wouldn't experience until we get to verse 44. Jesus would call out to that grave filled with a dead corpse and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And much to the shock of the crowd and the absolute joy of the sisters, that dead corpse came forth in full life. And so Jesus is alluding to that when he says, "Your brother will rise," but you can see there's something more that Jesus is trying to teach her that at this point Martha still only has partial understanding. Look at verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And for Jews of Jesus' day, they were familiar with the concept of life after death. That's what she's referring to here. Martha understood that when humans draw their last breath here on this side of eternity, that is not the end. It is not the beginning of soul sleep. It is not the beginning of annihilation. It is simply a blip in the radar of that life for eternity. She understood that, but it was still a partial understanding. And that's what Jesus puts on display in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, even at this point, she has but a partial understanding. And we'll put a dot, dot, dot at the end of this verse, and that implies there's a pause before we return to the rest of the story. But there are many friends and potentially people here this morning who have a partial understanding of the gospel and a partial understanding of the resurrection. So we'll pause here, but I want us to see by turning over to Matthew or to Mark chapter 12 that there is also a painful unbelief. There are many who have a partial understanding of resurrection, but there is also a painful unbelief. We see that in Mark chapter 12. If you grabbed one of those Bibles, Mark chapter 12 is on page 848. It says in verse 18, Sadducees came to him. And just by way of explanation, in Jesus' day, there were two main political and religious parties. There were the Pharisees. These were individuals who were focused on the law. They were focused on Mosaic law, fastidious, following the law. In fact, so passionate were they in following the law that they actually added traditions to the law to make sure that they followed the clear law. These were extremely religious people, recognized by the crowds of Jews as the most religious, the most holy, the most sacred God followers of ancient Israel. But then there were also the Sadducees. We often say that the Sadducees were sad, you see. And the reason for that is partially given at the end of verse 18. It says, these groups of people say that there is no resurrection. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 says they did not believe in angels. They struggled with the supernatural. Here's what I want you to understand about the Sadducees. They picked and chose from the Bible. That's horrible English. They picked and chose from the Bible. Where we see this is actually there in Mark chapter 12. Down in verse 23, the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, remember that. They say to Jesus in an effort to trip him up in verse 23, in the resurrection when they rise again. These individuals did not even believe in the very topic that they are assuming as they're trying to pick out and trip Jesus. Friends, the painful unbelief of so many humans is that they view the Bible and the gospel and the Jesus of Scripture like a KFC bucket. Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's been a long time since I've had KFC. But I remember growing up, I actually liked when we had KFC because you had a choice. You could pick white meat, you could pick dark meat, you could pick drumstick, you could pick the wings. You could have a choice and you could pick what you liked and leave out the rest. But listen, beloved, eternity hangs in the balance of you understanding and owning this. The gospel, the Bible, and Jesus are not a KFC bucket. We cannot pick the things we like and the things that we understand and throw out the things that we don't like and we don't understand. We can't pick the fuzzy, nice to understand topics of Jesus, his forgiveness, his mercy, his compassion, and throw out his judgment, his wrath, and his justice. And the painful unbelief of these Sadducees was that they picked and chose from the Bible without embracing it all. And sadly, unless they responded to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, despite all of their religion, despite their status as the high priests in Israel, they spend eternity in hell. Friends, this is painful unbelief. But what we see by partial understanding and by painful unbelief is that the topic of the resurrection was known in ancient Israel. How was that? How was it when Jesus came on the scene and declared, "I am the resurrection and the life," did the Jews of Jesus' day already have a solid foundation of what resurrection was? Well, I want to take you on a journey, number three, to see the portrait that unfolds. The portrait that unfolds. And I want to walk you through Scripture to show, both by implication, where the words resurrection aren't even mentioned, as well as explication, where people are actually raised from the dead, that this concept of resurrection began all the way back at creation. In fact, would you write that down? You can write down these verses. You probably won't want to turn there because we're going to be going rapid pace. I had a friend here this morning who said, "Man, that was a lot," and this is a lot. But I would encourage you that if you write down these verses, this bulletin will be a reference manual for you on what the Bible says about the resurrection. The portrait begins in creation. You can write down Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, that out of the water rose land. Chapter 1 and verse 11, out of the land rose vegetation and plants. Chapter 2 and verse 7, out of the dust rose man. Do you see the imagery that is implied in creation? Out of something comes life. In fact, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you this would be a lot. Verses 35 through 49. The Apostle Paul actually references this creation account when he's describing Jesus' resurrection. Jesus himself uses this analogy. He says in John 12, 24, that unless grain falls into the ground and, are you familiar with that verse? The grain has to fall into the ground and die. It cannot bear fruit. Beloved, creation is the first image by implication that this topic of resurrection is on God's radar and part of his plan from the very beginning. But there's a second topic, and that is barrenness. Barrenness. We see in the ancient world that a woman married to a man that was unable to have children, that was barren, was actually viewed as dead. In fact, would you write down Genesis 30, verse 1? Rachel came to her husband Jacob and said, "Give me children or else I die." That imagery was a symbol in the Old Testament that if a married woman could not have children, it was as though she was dead. And we see stories of Sarah who was barren. Rebecca, who was barren, Rachel, who was barren, Leah, who was barren for a time, and then Hannah in 1 Samuel, all of these examples that the ancient world would have viewed as symbolically dead, and yet what happened to each one of those women? They had children. In this, we see the concept of death and out of death coming life. But then there are some near-death experiences and stories in the Bible, aren't there? If you're looking for a book of the Bible to study this year, try Genesis. It reads oftentimes like a Hollywood script, except with all of the junk that are in Hollywood movies today. And Genesis 22 is one of the most amazing stories. In fact, read the chapters before Genesis 22. You have this barren woman named Sarah who was unable to have children for 90 years, which even back then was a lot. And she and her husband Abraham had been given a promise from the God of the universe that one day you would be the father and the mother of a mighty nation, of a multitude of nations, numbering more than the sands of the seashore, numbering more than the stars of the heaven. And yet Abraham's looking at his wife saying, she's no spring chicken. His wife said, but my husband is as good as dead. And yet what happened? They had the child of promise. And yet Genesis 22, God said, take that son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him. And as you read that story, there's the amazing imagery of Abraham raising up the dagger, getting ready to plunge it down into his only son, and the angel of the Lord stopping him and then showing him the ram that was in the thicket. Isn't that amazing imagery? We have other near-death experiences as David, the king-to-be, was fleeing for his life from the king at the time, Saul. But then we also have near-death images that I hope you can see the analogy of how it compares with Jesus. Of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph. Maybe you've seen the cartoon, or you've watched the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and you remember that Joseph was placed down into a dry well and then brought up to life. Jonah and the fish. Remember, he went down into the sea, down into the belly of the fish, and then brought up to life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, thrown down into the fiery furnace, brought out to life. Daniel in the lion's den, thrown down in the lion's den, brought up to life. Do you see that imagery is all throughout the Old Testament of near-death experiences, and yet divine intervention brought them to life. We also see this in the understanding that the Old Testament had of a bodily resurrection. Write down this verse. This is phenomenal. Job 19 verses 24 through 25. Do you know that Job, most scholars believe, is the oldest text in the Bible? That it was actually written before Moses wrote Genesis. The ancient, most ancient text of the Old Testament. Listen to what Job says in Job 19, 24 through 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand in my flesh before him, and my eyes will see him after I die. That's amazing. A bodily resurrection. Write down 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. David praying and fasting for the son of he and Bathsheba's adulterous relationship. When he finds out that his son dies, he said, he will not come to me, but I, my body, myself, will go to him. Genesis 49, Jacob, the great father of Israel, told his sons, carry my bones to the promised land. What did the Israelites do when they left Egypt with Joseph's bones? They took him back to the promised land. Why? Because even in the Old Testament, they understood that the resurrection includes our bodies. Another one that I want to give you, write this down. An example of the resurrection is the Exodus of Israel. You might not be able to understand that as Western minds in the 21st century, but in the ancient world, slavery was equal to death. Someone who was sold into slavery, somebody who became a slave after a war, recognized that their life, symbolically speaking, was over. They were dead. And anybody who received freedom from their slavery was recognized as having life. So when, in Exodus 2, 23 through 24, the nation of Israel cried out to God and said, "Save us, Yahweh." He did through Moses. And as we see the Torah unfold, as we see the Psalms unfold, as we see the prophets look back at the Exodus, they constantly use death to life words. There was physical sickness in the Bible, as well as physical death in the Bible that was reversed. A man named Naaman, some of you might be familiar with him. This was the general of the Syrian army, and the king of Syria loved his general, but Naaman contracted leprosy, which was as good as a living death in the ancient world, and the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel and said, "I want you to heal him." And the king of Israel responded and said, "Who am I, God? Can I give life to someone who is dead?" You had both Elijah and Elisha raise individuals who were physically and medically dead. Then you have the bones of Elisha that when a dead corpse touched them, it came to life. He came to life. This imagery is all throughout the Old Testament, but I think the most vivid one is Ezekiel 37. Would you write this down? Ezekiel 37 is the vision that Ezekiel had of the dry bones. We'll actually sing a song at the end of the service that references this. And I think this passage has been very much misunderstood through the years, and even as lyrics have been written about this passage, I think that they misunderstand it. The point of that vision is that God's people are born in sin and dead. In fact, Psalm 51 says that David says, "In sin I was conceived." That means that when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was a sinner. Romans 3 agrees with this. Verses 10 through 12 says that we are not righteous. We do not seek God. Paul affirms that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But the vision of Ezekiel is that God's people, though dead in their sin, when the word of God is preached to them, which Paul affirms in Romans 10, they come to life. And they will become an army of God, a family of God. They will be resurrected to eternal life. See, these images from creation to the stories in the Old Testament to even visions of prophets remind us three important truths of the theology of resurrection from the Old Testament. I would ask you to write this down. Is that these coming to life symbols and these coming to life stories are just a glimpse of the true resurrection. Would you write that down? These symbols and stories are just a glimpse of the true resurrection. We'll get to the true resurrection in just a moment. But number two, the resurrection of the Old Testament reminds us that the only hope for reversal of death is divine intervention. Friend, the only hope that creation had for land to come out of the water was divine intervention. The only hope that Joseph had being in the well was divine intervention. And we see that in the Psalms, that God had actually sent him to those circumstances for the purpose of saving his people. We see that Daniel required divine intervention. And we see that the bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 required divine intervention. Resurrection, the reversal of death requires divine intervention. But number three, all of these stories and symbols of resurrection remind us that true resurrection does not raise us for a second chance to mortal life, but something different. Isn't it interesting that Lazarus, who was raised from the grave, he ended up dying? The widow's son that Elijah and Elisha raised ended up dying. The resurrection that is true resurrection to which Jesus pointed is a resurrection that promises that death will never again impact our souls the way that it would apart from divine intervention. Friends, this is the theology that the Old Testament provides us. It is the foundation that Martha and the Sadducees and the disciples of Jesus had as their baseline. But more is needed, which moves us to number four, the pinnacle that is unpacked. The pinnacle that is unpacked. So I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is page 961 in those Bibles, and this is referred to as the resurrection chapter, the entire chapter. It's a long chapter, trust me. We're not going to walk through verse by verse. But it is a chapter that every verse points to the true resurrection. Verse 12 begins a series of ifs. If Jesus did not bodily raise from the grave like we claim that he did today, like all of the songs that we've sung claim that he did, like the passages that I've been reading and that I'm reading to you, if all of this is not true and it's some religious mystery and some religious legend, listen to what Paul says. Verse 14, then our preaching is empty. Verse 14, our faith is empty. Verse 15, everyone who says that they are a Christian by definition of the Bible and proclaims the gospel is actually misrepresenting God. Verse 17, those who think that they have received forgiveness from the blood of Jesus Christ are still in their sins. They are still legally guilty. There is no hope. Verse 19, we are to be pitied. But the most important phrase in all of Scripture, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Beloved, because of that, all of these claims I have been making, all of these claims that Jesus makes and the apostles make, what Jesus is going to say to Martha when we go back to John 11 is all true. Now, how do we know it's true? We've got to establish that before we go back to John 11. Well, Paul unpacks in verses 3 through 8 legally defensible witnesses. Witnesses are important in a court, aren't they? In fact, the Old Testament says that witnesses were important. Write down Deuteronomy 19:15. That no accusation against someone was admissible to court in the Jewish system unless there were two or more witnesses. So if you look at these verses, Paul provides way more than two witnesses. There is evidence from countless witnesses, including one of the most important witnesses, and that is verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul. Why is this an important witness? Well, just like in a court of law, an eyewitness is extremely valuable, extremely important. The eyewitness of Paul, not just with his eyes, but also what happened to him, is of utmost importance. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Listen, friend, one of the greatest testimonies you can share with someone else is your own changed life. That somebody who was a persecutor of the church of Christ could become one of the most powerful proclaimers of the gospel. That a young man who was controlled by his temper, that was known for fits of anger that are shameful to reflect on, that somebody who is extremely impatient could one day stand before you as your pastor is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friend, while I am not perfect, there's a testimony of patience as a pattern. There's a testimony of controlling anger rather than letting it control me. And it is not because my parents succeeded in sending me off to Lester Roloff's home. Some of you might not be familiar with him. He was a home that you could send troubled kids to. And he would do whatever he did and somehow send them back fixed. I didn't go to the home. I didn't go to behavior modification. I didn't get some great education that changed me. No, the blood of Jesus Christ washed my sin. Now, how does that happen for you as it happened for me and as it happened to Paul? Would you turn back to John chapter 11? Jesus has just told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Those facts are eternally important, but that is not enough. I shared this on Good Friday, but it's interesting to see that the brother of Jesus, James, who in Jesus' ministry rejected him, became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And he reminds us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe the facts that we have just unpacked. Even the demons believe that Jesus rose from the grave. They believe that, but we would all acknowledge demons are not saved. Can we all acknowledge that? So how can the facts that Jesus shared with Martha lead to her salvation? Well, it's found in verse 25. Whoever believes in me. This is a different belief than James says the demons believe. This is a belief unto salvation. It's been the testimony of those who were baptized. It was in the gospel that Ken shared with you. The belief that leads to salvation is an ownership. It's a surrender. It's a turning from your own definitions and living for yourself. It's a turning from your own sin and begging God to forgive you, not because of anything you do, but because of what Christ did. That's what's found in this word believe. Whoever believes in Jesus, though they die, yet shall they experience the true resurrection. That's the offer that's given to you this morning. It's the offer that was given to me for 12 years until I responded on Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's the offer to Martha that she responds to in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Son of God." Remember the weight of that phrase. The superior one to Adam, the superior one to Israel, the superior one to the physical line of David. Jesus is the pinnacle. And to believe that, to be all in with that, means you are saved. Friend, I want to ask you before we move on to the final point. Have you responded to Jesus Christ by affirming he is who the Bible says he is? Have you agreed in your heart that you are what the Bible says you are, a sinner destined for hell, unable to save yourself? Do you agree with the crucifixion being enough to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you agree that Jesus died and rose again to pronounce victory over the grave, and that anyone who by grace through faith trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is saved? Have you done that? If not, would you respond on Easter 2021 and enter into the family of God? See, it moves us from the pinnacle to number five, and very briefly, the plan that is unveiled. The plan that is unveiled. I want you to turn to Revelation 21. We'll get to the end of the Bible. We started in Genesis 1. We arrive at the end, Genesis 21. That's on page 1041 in those Bibles. The plan is unveiled most vividly in verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold," listen to this next phrase, it brings the thread that began in the Garden of Eden that moved through Israel, moved through the tabernacle, moved through the temple, moves through the church of Jesus Christ today to the end of the plan. It says in verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then here's where the resurrection plan comes to a completion. Look at what it says in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death, listen to this, underline it, own it, shall be no more. Now, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is not just some fairy tale or some legend? Do we know that this is true because of the imagery of creation, how life comes out of something? Do we know this is true because of the stories and the accounts of near-death experiences where people were preserved? Do we know this is true because there are even people in the Bible who were dead that were raised to life? And the answer is that it's more than that. The reason why we know what I have just said is true, that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will live forever with God, Him dwelling with us and us dwelling with Him, no more tears and no more death, is because what we celebrate today, that Jesus rose from the grave and is now living at the right hand of God.